Let us pray. Dear Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and blessed Redeemer. Amen. You may recall a couple of weeks ago that I said that many scholars believe that the book of Revelation was compiled around the year 95 AD. It's important in understanding this book to go back in time a bit to see what happened prior to this. To go back a few decades before to the year 54 AD, when Nero, a 17-year-old youth, was named Emperor of Rome. Nero was one of the cruelest, most narcissistic, perverse leaders in all of Roman history. To begin with, he thought of himself as a god, and so he thought everything he said or everything that he did was divine. He put images, statues of himself all over the Roman Empire and expected the citizens of the Roman Empire to bow down and worship him. He considered himself a god. In the year 64 AD, two-thirds of the city of Rome was on fire. And many suspected that Nero set the fire himself to burn down a portion of the town where he wanted to build a new palace. Being aware of this, Nero deflected blame on the fire to the gods, who he said were upset because of this new religious movement called the Christian faith. And he blamed the Christians for the fire and began to persecute Christians, such as dressing them in the hides of wild animals and throwing them to the dogs to be killed, dipping Christians in tar and then lighting them at night to illuminate the city streets. Another date that's important that happened a few years later is the year 66 AD. Jews in Jerusalem began a revolt against the Roman Empire and for a short period of time kicked the Roman officials out of Jerusalem. Nero was so upset by this that he sent 80,000 soldiers down to Judea and crushed the Jewish people. And after they finished in Jerusalem, they went up to Galilee. There he killed another 100,000 Jews and carried another 100,000 Jews away into slavery. By the time this book of Revelation, by the time John penned this vision that he had been given, some estimate that over 1 million Jews and Christians had been killed by the Roman Empire. So when John, the author of the Revelation, when he spoke about the beast and about Babylon, those early Christians knew exactly who he was talking about. They knew he was using code to refer to Rome, to the emperor. In fact, the nickname Babylon was what many of the believers called Rome. And just as Babylon had oppressed God's people in the Old Testament, in the first century, Rome was oppressing God's people as well. So behind all of the images and symbols that we read in the book of Revelation, there is a message that is being communicated to those early Christians, to those seven churches that John is sharing the vision with. And that message is simply that God is near, that God is at work in the world, so don't give up, don't give in, hang on. You're on the winning side. It may not feel like it at this point in time. Yes, Nero has done a lot of bad things, but don't let your fear get the best of you. Live with hope that in the end, God will have the last word. God's will prevail. Now, you remember last week we talked about how there was a shift where John is transported up into heaven. Beginning in chapter 4, John is transported up into heaven, and he's given the opportunity to see things from the vantage point of heaven, to see what's going on in the world from the vantage point of heaven. And that text we read a few moments ago, chapter 12, is a vantage point from heaven of what happens, what we normally refer to as the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, remember, because of the census. Jesus born in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Soon the shepherds show up to worship. You know the story. The wise men arrive with gifts. You remember King Herod, though, was threatened, heard that there was a Messiah. And so what does he do? He sends out orders that all the male infants be killed. You remember an angel appeared to Joseph and said, take Mary and the baby down to Egypt. And so they were able to flee to Egypt, and Jesus survived and grew up, and many came to salvation because of his ministry. You remember he eventually was hung on a cross, but through the power of the resurrection, he defeated sin and death, brokenness and sin. The Christmas story in a nutshell. Now, John tells the story, but he uses different images. It's the same story, but he tells it a little different. There's good news, he begins in chapter 4. And what is it? There's this woman who is pregnant. This wonderful news. But then there's this other portent of calamitous news. And it involves a red dragon. And what is the red dragon doing? It is waiting at the feet of the woman who is pregnant in order to devour the child. But the child is snatched up and carried to the throne of God. The revelation John received makes explicit what is implicit in the Christian story, and that is this. The Christian story, the Christmas story, what we celebrate in December, is really a cosmic battle. It's a story of a cosmic battle between good and evil. And the woman in John's vision that he's given is Mary, and the child is Christ, and the dragon is Satan. And the dragon's eagerness to devour the child explains the opposition that Jesus encountered throughout his lifetime. The opposition and resistance he encountered beginning as a child when his family had to flee because of King Herod to those last moments of his life when opposition and resistance placed him up on the cross. But eventually, Christ prevailed and experienced victory, and those Christians who live in the meantime, though that victory is not fully complete, we share in that victory and we live toward that victory even in the face of resistance and in the face of opposition. This cosmic defeat of evil is further depicted in that passage we read from Revelation 18. This is what John says. Let me share again. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and it had great authority, and the earth was illumined by its splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Here's John. Here is John. In that day and time, it was inconceivable to think about Rome as fallen. They were at the pinnacle of their military power, incredible wealth, roads established from what is modern-day Scotland over to Asia. Rome was at the pinnacle of its power, and here is John, this lonely, imprisoned old man, sitting off in Patmos on an isle, guarded by Roman guards. And John declared that fallen is Babylon. Now think about that. He's declaring that they have fallen. In other words, he's looked into the future. This revelation that he's been given, this vision that he's been given, he's looked into the future and he has seen that Rome will not last. And so he's telling those seven churches that he's writing to, he's telling them to hold fast, because God's way and God's will ultimately prevail. So important for those early Christians. It would have been easy in some ways to capitulate, to surrender this heavy-handedness of the Roman Empire. To resist it would land you, like John, in jail. And John is encouraging those early Christians not to give in, not to surrender, not to capitulate to the Roman rule, not to compromise with Rome. He wanted them to hold on, hold fast to their faith in the midst of living in this opposition, to hold fast without compromise, to stay on mission, to stay on mission and do what they've been called to do. It's as if in this letter that John is sharing with the seven churches, God gives a message. God gives a message to the churches, to Christians. And God, it's as if God is saying, look, tell my people that Rome is not going to last. You tell my people that don't give in. Don't give their allegiance to the Nero or the emperor. Give it to Christ. If you're anxious about what might happen in the future, remember Christ, how he prevailed, how he overcame, how he defeated the powers of darkness and sin. And you too will share in that victory. John's encouraging those early churches. John's encouraging us not to capitulate, not to surrender, not to forget our mission. Not to just accommodate ourselves to what's going on in the world, but to hold fast to our mission. On Nantucket Island in Massachusetts, there's a museum that's devoted to an organization that was formed many years ago when sea travel was treacherous along the North Atlantic. It was an organization formed by some citizens on the island who decided that they would get into the life-saving business. And so they banded together and they formed an organization and they called it the Humane Society. Now, they were not interested in saving animals. That's a worthy thing. But they were interested in saving human beings who perhaps were caught up in a shipwreck in sea. And so they built these huts along the shore of the island, along the coast of the island. And volunteers would man the huts and watch out for shipwrecks. And if they witnessed a ship in trouble or going down, they would begin to spread word, and people on the island would drop what they were doing and they would go out to save as many people as they could save. And they did it not because they were paid to do it or because they got great recognition. They did it just because they valued human life. And the motto of this organization was, you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. Well, eventually the United States Coast Guard was formed, and this organization worked hand in hand with the Coast Guard for years until finally the volunteers decided that maybe it would be best just to let the professionals take over. And they rationalized this by saying that the professionals were paid and that they had better training and that they had better equipment, so they might as well go ahead and do it. And so one day they just stopped. The Humane Society just stopped the life-saving business. But they couldn't bring themselves to disband. And so they continued to meet together. They would get together and they would throw parties and have celebrations, and they would get together and they would fellowship with one another. They would share awards to other worthy organizations on the island. I read this. It's a parable in many ways, a true story, but it can be a parable for organizations who forget their mission. It can happen to organizations who forget their mission. It can happen to churches. A year ago, our annual conference of the Methodist Church started a new office called the Legacy, and it's to help churches close. And there's three employees who are paid well to go in and help churches close. Our beloved Pastor Emeritus Jan, he's going to a church today to preach. It closed in 1964. And every year they get together once a year to fellowship and eat. I enjoy eating. But the church doesn't exist to eat. It exists to save lives. What's your mission? What's our mission? I hope many, many years from now, when people look back at this great church, they won't say anything about us shutting down and getting together once a year to remember and break bread and gossip and fellowship. But they'll remember the sacrifices and the devotion of people in this church who made it possible for those who were lost, to find their true home in Christ. May we as a church never forget our mission. And may we as individuals not forget our mission. Who is it in your sphere of influence that needs a good word? I'm not even saying, you know, the preacher's always saying you need to drag them here to church so we can add some money and attendance to the rolls. I'm not even saying that, brothers and sisters. I'm just saying, who in your sphere of influence needs a good word? And maybe your mission is not to get them here, although that'd be wonderful if they don't have a church that they would come. But maybe simply your word is not to leave it to the professionals who supposedly have better equipment and more training, but for you to speak a word of good news and hope. And maybe not by telling them how much they need Jesus, but by telling them how much you need Jesus. And in telling them that, they might find hope that Jesus would be real for them. May we go to be instruments of Christ's love and grace in whatever ways they present themselves to us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.